We turn now to the Word of God for our proclamation this evening, and we will be reading, first of all, the Word of God in the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. If you will turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be reading the first 9 verses. The first 9 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. Speaking this evening on a living hope, as you will see from our scripture reading, the reference there in verse 3. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts. And also our reflection upon it, the text is verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Once again, we pray that the Holy Spirit may apply these beautiful words of Scripture to our hearts and lives. Dear congregation of Christ, I don't know how many of you have ever heard of the USS Indianapolis. The USS Indianapolis was an American Navy cruiser which served in our country's war against Japan during World War II. But one of the greatest tragedies of that war was the sinking of that mighty ship in the Pacific Ocean between Guam and the Philippines. In fact, it was the worst naval loss in America's history. I just finished reading a book about it a month or so ago, written by a sailor aboard that ship who was also a dedicated Christian. In fact, in his later years, he became a lay preacher. His name was Edgar Harrell. And his book is entitled Out of the Depths. It's worth reading by you young people and you adults as well, if you can handle a pretty horrific war story. But you know what made the sinking of the USS Indianapolis such a tragedy? One was that it happened on July 30, 1945, just 2 weeks before the surrender of Japan and the end of the war in the Pacific. In a few days, the cruiser would have arrived in the Philippines and ended its combat duty. And secondly, the ship was sunk by the torpedoes of a Japanese submarine whose commander didn't even know that his country was about to surrender and that their cause was already lost. Instead, he saw this as just another opportunity to add another war trophy to his accomplishments. And three, after the ship was hit by the torpedoes, it took only 12 minutes to sink. And 300 of its 1,195 crewmen went down with it. The other nearly 900 men were left without lifeboats to fend for themselves in the ocean. But four, And this I find the most tragic. No one in the Navy command that was supposed to oversee the whereabouts and the activities of the USS Indianapolis was even aware that it had sunk until 4.5 days later, when a U.S. bomber pilot happened to spot some of these men trying to survive in the ocean. There was a major breakdown here in naval oversight. They weren't even looking for these sailors. And it was only a miracle of divine providence that this pilot happened to catch sight of some of these bodies bobbing up and down in that ocean, like seeing a needle in a haystack. And meanwhile, these men were only battling against the ocean waves with barely a safety vest on them or a piece of wood to cling to. But they were surrounded by schools of voracious sharks. And they were dealing with thirst and hunger. And yet they had no food and no water to drink. The salty water would only kill them even more quickly. It was a horrendous, horrendous ordeal. And only 316 out of the 900 men in the ocean survived. And it's a miracle they did and were discovered 4.5 days. If it had been one day later, they all would have perished. Now you might wonder, why am I recounting this story for you, this event? Well, because Edgar Harrell, who also survived and wrote to tell about it in his book, presents a tremendous testimony of hope in God. He says in his book, "I only survived by the mercy of God, but I always had hope. I felt that God would somehow rescue me. But if not," and after 4.5 days in that ocean and seeing one comrade after another disappear beneath the waves or eaten by the sharks, and himself only barely hanging on to life, he says, I was ready for God to give me instead an eternal rescue. I gave up hope of life, but I had hope in Him who would give me eternal rescue. That was the hope that sustained me. Well, tonight, on this Easter Sunday evening, we want to consider the greatest hope of rescue and of salvation that we lost sinners have received from God. It's the hope that the Apostle Peter writes about and celebrates in our text, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has given us," or caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice this is a doxology. This is an expression of praise of the kind that we find many in our Bibles, which offer praise to God for His greatness and His mighty deeds. Like the doxology that is found at the end of Psalm 72. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory." Or the doxology that was penned by Paul as he began his letter to the Ephesians, concerning God's election, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." But you notice Peter's doxology focuses on the hope that we have received from God. Let's first of all consider this evening what kind of hope that is. What is the nature of this hope? What makes it unique? And secondly, we should see what the foundation for that hope is. And thirdly and lastly, we will note the rich blessing of that hope. But first of all, what is this hope that Peter writes about in our text? Well, notice first of all that it is a spiritual hope, not a mere earthly hope. You know, people in our world have all kinds of hopes. Hope as such is a universal human quality. Children have hopes, young people have hopes, young adults have hopes, we adults have hopes. And most of those hopes, most of them are basically desires for earthly things to happen. A child hopes to receive some nice presents on his or her birthday. Young people hope to find some good friends or hope to get into a certain college after they graduate from high school. Young adults hope to land a good position after they attain a college education or degree, and many of them also desire to have a hope for a nice young lady or guy to marry. Adults hope that they can purchase a nice home to live in with for their families. And as we get older, we hope for retirement. We all hope for health and strength, I'm sure, which is certainly proper, especially if we are dealing with pain, suffering, or disease, or weakness. But you see, these are all kinds of earthly hopes that people have. But of course, Peter has in mind a spiritual hope, which means it's a hope that fulfills our deepest needs, the needs of our souls. It's the only hope that we can receive and that can only be given to us by God. It's the hope that we have in Christ, the hope of being saved by God, of belonging to God, of living forever with God. Yes, the hope of our text is a hope that only God can provide and that this world or man can never give to us. And that there's a hope that we don't even deserve to have. That's why Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Indeed, it is only by God's mercy that we have a living hope. For there is no hope to be found in our own efforts, in our own ambitions, in our own talents. We are lost in sin, and we are depraved by nature. We do not naturally seek God or desire him. Listen to how the Apostle Paul described the Ephesian believers before they came to know Christ. He writes in Ephesians 1, verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant or promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." You see, that's true of all sinners, as they are by nature. It is sadly true of the millions in our world who do not know the true God or believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. They have no hope, and they are without God in the world. And so how do we receive that hope only God can provide? Well, Peter writes, "According to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope." There's the clue to receiving this hope, through a new birth, being born again by the power of God's Holy Spirit. The Greek word used here for born again is not exactly the same as that which Jesus used in John chapter 3, where he told Nicodemus that he must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. But it conveys the same idea as what Jesus told Nicodemus. We need a new life created in us. Not a new physical life, which we receive from God also, of course, when we as infants are conceived in our mother's womb. But God must create in us a new spiritual life in our souls, which are by nature dead. A new spiritual life, which produces in us a true conversion, consisting of true repentance and faith, by which we come to trust in Christ alone for our salvation, and which then also by which the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. There's also out of that new birth, that new spiritual life then, that we come to receive and experience a living hope. Just notice that this hope is not only a spiritual hope, but Peter also calls it a living hope. The King James Version calls it a lively hope. That is, it is a hope that's full of life, just like a little child is full of energy and life. So we have a hope from God that is full of energy, full of life. And contrast that again, beloved, with our earthly hopes. Many of them are futile hopes. Many of them have no real life in them. They are essentially dead hopes with no possibility of fulfillment. I saw an old man the other day at Myers buying lottery tickets. He must have been over 80 years old. Many older people seem to buy lottery tickets. And I couldn't help but thinking to myself, well, even if he would win the jackpot, which is most unlikely, he only has a few years left to enjoy it. It might well even speed his death with all the cares and anxieties that it would bring into his life. There are millions of dreams and hopes that will never come to pass. In fact, all the earthly dreams that people have for riches, for success, for fame, for power, will ultimately end at death. What we need is a hope that lives, that will always be alive, that will never die, that will fill our lives with true joy and satisfaction, and that we can embrace even in the hour of death. It's the hope that God plants in every born-again heart and grows in every saved sinner till it is full-grown and fulfilled in the life to come. It's the hope of an everlasting life with God. Is that living hope alive in your heart and life? Can you sing this evening with Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." And then comes this phrase, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Yes, what really makes our hope living? The answer is because it is founded in the one who is alive, Jesus Christ, our risen Savior and Lord. And so let's turn to that secondly then this evening. What is the foundation for a living hope? It's the resurrection of Christ. And if anyone knew this and felt this deeply, it was no doubt Peter. When Peter wrote this doxology, it was no doubt with a special measure of personal conviction and joy indeed. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, perhaps the most despondent of all the apostles or disciples was Peter. Remember that the last word that he spoke about his Lord was when he denied him three times, strongly asserting about Jesus the night of before his death, "I don't know that man." And when Jesus then glanced at Peter, as the Bible says, no doubt with a pain-filled look, Peter was struck to the core of his being and left weeping bitterly over his act of denial. And then came the crucifixion and the death of Jesus on Friday. And Peter, like the others, thought, well, this was the end of Christ, the end of his mission. Then came Saturday. What a long day that must have been for Peter. But then came Sunday. And not only did Peter hear from others that Jesus had risen from the dead and ran for himself to see the tomb, that it was empty, but Jesus himself appeared to Peter himself that day, to reassure his forlorn, fallen disciple that he was alive. That was, no doubt, the greatest day in Peter's life. And after that, you know, Jesus also restored Peter once again to his apostolic office. How for all Christians, for all sinners, the resurrection of Christ, along with his death on the cross, are history's greatest events. Without either of them, we have no living hope at all. For this life, or for the life that is to come. We in the world would all be lost and doomed to eternal death, and that Christ died and risen to earn and seal our salvation. Had his body remained in the tomb that long ago Sunday, or were his remains still perhaps in some earthly tomb today, all hope would be lost for all humanity, for all creation, and for all eternity. Most of you are aware that this very scenario was raised by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter of Scripture. Paul presents some ifs in this chapter to those who, under the influence of Greek philosophy, denied the possibility of a bodily resurrection. But if that were true, writes Paul, then Christ also would not have been raised from the dead. And what would that mean? Well, listen to what Paul writes there in verses 14 and following. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then listen to the next few verses. Paul continues, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Yes, if Christ has not risen from the dead, all true Christians who have died already are actually lost and are in hell. They've perished. It's the word, you know, in the Bible that is used for eternal death. As our Savior himself made clear in John 3:16, if for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perish is the opposite of eternal life. Thus it means eternal death. That would be the condition of all who have fallen asleep or died as believers in him. They've perished if Christ had not been raised. And those believers like us who are still alive and have also put our faith and hope in Christ are the most pitiable of all men. Suckers. I'd like to use that slang word, but that comes closest here to what Paul says. You're all suckers because you too will be lost forever if Christ had not been raised. But then Paul says right after that strong assertion, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's the foundation of our hope, of a living hope. We say once again, you heard it again this morning as well, anyone who does not believe in the resurrection of Christ has really no hope worth having, no life worth living, and no future worth anticipating, because they will all end up in a hopeless eternity, in hell itself. But for those for whom the resurrection of Christ is their faith's firm foundation, we have a hope truly worth having. And we have a life truly worth living. And we have a future truly worth anticipating. No wonder Peter begins his letter with this grand doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given a cause to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's our hope's foundation. And it brings me to our third and last point tonight, which is the blessing that living hope which God has given us through the resurrection of Christ, his Son, is. You see, Peter's doxology does not actually end at verse 3. Every translation of our text that I consulted, the King James Version, the New King James, the NIV, the NESV, the ESV, they all end verse 3 with a comma. That means the doxology continues to indicate why the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be blessed or praised. It's because the living hope we have received through Christ's resurrection includes great blessings for believers in him. Blessings set forth in verses 4 and 5. Now there are two great blessings mentioned there, which result from the living hope we have, or you might say they are the fulfillment of that living hope that we have. The first blessing is indicated in verse 4. which says, or let me begin reading in verse 3 to make sense of the sentence. He, that is God, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now listen, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. What is this first blessing which our hope looks forward to receiving? It's an imperishable inheritance that God has in store for us in heaven. You all know what an inheritance is, surely. It's what we receive from parents or relatives or perhaps some others when they die. They have promised by way of their will to their offspring that they will receive from them what they will receive from them after death, or they may already have given part of it to their families before they die. Usually, of course, it's material things, possessions, property, a house, etc. It may be a much, it may be little, it may be worth a lot, it may actually be of very little value. But because it comes from our dear ones, we may deem it to be special and precious. In any case, God also promises his people an inheritance. Already when God chose a people to belong to him in the Old Testament, he promised them an earthly inheritance. He promised Abraham that his descendants would receive the land of Canaan for their possession. And that promise was actually fulfilled in the days of Joshua, when the people conquered the land of Canaan and took possession of it. But of course, that was merely a physical or material or temporal inheritance. And even Abraham and the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, they knew that as well. Because Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith, they looked forward to a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And that was not the city of Jerusalem or the land of Canaan. It says they desired a better country than that, a heavenly one. And that's also, congregation, the inheritance that we look forward to receiving. Not an earthly land, an earthly home, or an earthly possessions. Those we can only have for a short while, if at all. When we do inherit such things on earth, we must pass them on to others. And one day they will all be gone. But our Christian hope is an inheritance, says our text, which is imperishable and unfading and undefiled. What is it? It is the eternal home that God will give us to live in and to enjoy in heaven and in the new heaven and earth to follow that he will create for us. Our inheritance is that perfect dwelling and that perfect life that we will have with God and with Jesus Christ our Savior in the life to come. It's that place, it's that condition where we shall enjoy eternal fellowship with God himself forever. Indeed, our text says that God is keeping that inheritance for us. And so it's waiting for us. And it can never be taken away from us. What a hope we have. Don't put your hope in earthly inheritances. They are not unfading. They are not imperishable. Put your hope in an eternal inheritance that God has in store for his children in glory. And you know, no matter how rich or how poor God's children are on this earth, and I think of the thousands of poor and destitute Christians throughout the world today, in the lands of the world, compared to them, we are all very rich materially. But they who are destitute today will live in the palace of the King of Heaven. His riches will be theirs, as I trust they will be ours as well, all of us who have placed our hope in Christ alone. And then Peter cites a second blessing, which also is the fulfillment of that living hope we have through Christ's resurrection. He mentions in verse 5 of our text, listen again to what he writes, who, meaning those who have a living hope, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I realize that's kind of a complex sentence there. What it means, in short, is that our hope includes the blessing of a secure salvation. A secure salvation. Some Christians refer to this as the doctrine of eternal security. We Calvinists tend to call it the perseverance of the saints, perhaps better, the preservation of believers. What Paul is telling his readers and what God is telling his people is that God himself will protect them and guard them in their faith until that final salvation becomes theirs. Now, Peter was writing this, you know, to persecuted Christians, Christians who were tried for their faith, who were opposed by the world around them, who were suffering for their Savior in many trials. The roaring lion, says Peter later in his letter, the devil was seeking to devour them. We in this country don't have such persecution as they do in the early days of the church. But you know, such persecution does exist also today in many places of the world already. And it will increase, I am sure, in our nation as well. How will we stand? Will we endure in our faith? Or will we cave in to the devil and his allies? Well, I'll tell you what, we would cave in and we would all fall if it were not for this blessed promise of God. God, by his power, will guard us in our faith until his salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. What is that salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time? It is the return of our blessed Savior, our risen Lord, at the end of time. When the last days are here and the King will appear in all his glory, that will be the ultimate fulfillment of our hope. Today that must still come, though we don't know exactly when it will come. But that's the day that God is making ready, even now, to happen. The appearance of the risen Son to bring about the complete salvation of all his people. All the events in our world are all part of God's preparation for the coming of his own Son. And that's also our great and living hope. As Paul told Titus in Titus 2 verse 13, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can be sure that that hope will surely be fulfilled. That salvation of God is secure because by his power, he will guard us that we may receive it. But let us then who know and believe in the risen Lord keep that hope ever before us. Let us live for that hope to be fulfilled. Let us be steadfast in our faith in him. May it be true of us, as Peter exhorts us in verses 8 and 9, the last verses that we read from chapter 1 here tonight. Though you have not seen him, meaning Christ in his risen body as Peter did see him, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, may this doxology be in our hearts and even on our lips here as your people today. Blessed be you, our Father in heaven, who in your great mercy have given to us also a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of your Son, our Savior, from the dead. What reason we have to have such hope. A hope that endures, a hope that is alive, a hope that is sure of fulfillment. May that be our hope as we live our lives here in an oftentimes hopeless world, where we see many hopes being dashed day upon day, even our own hopes perhaps. But may we always have that certain hope, that living hope within our hearts and lives, to lead us, to guide us, to strengthen us, to encourage us in our life journey and tasks, that we too belong to that risen Lord, and that He has indeed promised us an eternal inheritance with Him, and that we have a salvation that will be revealed in all of its fullness when the Lord Jesus Christ Himself returns, that we can then cherish as our ultimate hope. Thank you, Lord, for your word this evening. May your Holy Spirit truly apply it to each and every heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.